Well, just a couple of announcements. Next week, we're going to have a fellowship, and we thought we might kind of convert it into a bit of an open house in the sense that if you wanted to bring any family members or our friends or someone like that would just want to come and spend the morning with you, we'll try to have lessons available so that they could follow along in the discussion if they wanted to. If they don't want to be in the discussion, they can come for the lecture. If they don't want to do that, they can just come and enjoy fellowship with us. We are also passing around a clipboard so that you can sign up for the potluck. Greatly appreciate that. And then 2 weeks out will be Thanksgiving, the Sunday after Thanksgiving. We will not have class. The church has canceled the ABS for that morning. And so I guess that's really all I have for announcements. I guess with that, let's say a prayer and we'll go ahead. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you, Lord, again for this chance to get into this wonderful book, as we talked about earlier, Lord, and thank you for the time that we've already spent discussing it. Lord, I pray now that you will give me the words that you want me to say to the folks here, and the mistakes I made, Lord, that you'll help them understand what they are and ignore them, and Lord, that they will be able to take just the truth from what it is that I say. Give us ears to apply what we learn here this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into two divisions as I put it up here on the whiteboard. The first is 144,000 Jewish believers are sealed on earth. That's in verses 1 through 8. And then the second division is there's a great multitude of tribulation saints in heaven. And that's verses 9 to 7. We'll see right in the middle, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. So let's start out talking about this first division. John, it begins with John saying this. He says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." Well, when he says after this, what is he referring to? I think it most likely that he's referring to, you know, after the events that we just read about in chapter 6 that Trevor talked about last week. And now in chapter 6, of course, you know, we had read about these judgments or these calamities that God had poured out on the earth as each of the seals was opened and the scroll was opened. You'll recall that as each of these seals was opened, we saw how the intensity level of the judgment or the calamity increased. In other words, you know, God kept ratcheting up, you might say, the severity of His judgments as each one was let loose. And then the last one, the sixth seal, was the greatest. You know, it had left everyone on earth knowing that Jesus, the Lamb, was behind the destruction. They knew that. And then we read how the people responded. It said they wanted to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. And they called on the rocks and the mountains even to fall on them. But now there is on earth this tremendous quiet. This great pause. You know, there's not even a ripple in the water. There's no wind blowing. There's no breeze. The angels have just stopped everything for a little bit. And then we were asked, in the questions, I thought it was a great question, what effects do you think such a pause might have on those going through this destruction? I wish I would have maybe sat in just to hear your answers, but I think we do have a lot of examples of how people do respond to calamity. I couldn't help but remember the response after the World Trade Center disasters. You know, church attendance increased dramatically. People got spiritual for a while, fell off again. I remember after the tsunami and after Katrina, I remember one night watching the news on Katrina and the TV announcer was asking the question, should we be angry with God over this? And that is one of the things that happens. I think, you know, it's kind of like, you know, if the calamity is big enough for people to see that, you know, God is behind it, they either react with, you know, anger at God or they fall down and worship God. It's kind of one or the other. People, you know, they view it differently. If it's not of the cosmic proportion type that we just saw here in this Seal 6, or maybe some of the bigger ones that we've had on Earth, a lot of people just say, well, you know, it's bad luck. you know, changing in the weather or whatever, you know, but they don't attribute it to God. Well, you know, we saw, though, in last week's lesson, you know, by the time they'd gotten to, we get to the one that's of cosmic proportions, the sixth seal, it's clear that everybody sees that God is behind it. And specifically, Jesus is behind it. And this is important because we are seeing in this week's lesson, I think that one of the ways now that God calls people to repentance, that he calls unbelievers to repentance, is through calamity and destruction. You know, in fact, Scripture really teaches that that God uses two techniques to call unbelievers, you know, to soften people's hearts, you might say, to be more receptive to believing the gospel when it's presented. And the one of those ways is catastrophe or judgment. The other one is love. You could say, in a sense, both of them are really motivated by love, but one you might say is hard love. Amos 4 is the primary passage showing that God uses calamity to call non-believers to belief in him. In Amos, in chapter 4, verse 6, this is what God says. He was saying this to Israel. He says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me. And then Amos goes on and he describes six more catastrophes that God brought on Israel to get it to repent. After each one, he says, and you still did not return to me. You know, he was talking, of course, to a nation, but the individuals within the nation were the ones that needed to believe, to repent. Is God using that same kind of technique today here in Revelation? I think the answer is yes. You know, we're going to see after one of the plagues, in chapter 9, for example, in verse 20, John summarizes the result of the plague on the people. And this is what he says. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. You know, it's implicit that God is saying that he is carrying out these judgments then for the purpose of getting the people to repent. At least that's one of his purposes. I think there's another. You know, and then we'll discuss that one in a moment. But the point is this. God uses calamity. He uses tough times in our lives to soften our hearts so that we will be more receptive to his word, to believe it. It humbles us. You know, calamity does that. You know, it takes some of us, you know, who maybe are self-reliant, confident, proud, and it humbles us. I came to the Lord that way. You know, I was arrogant, proud. You know, I thought I controlled my own destiny. But then God brought events into my life that were catastrophic for me. You know, they may not have been catastrophic for somebody else, but they were for me. And God knew exactly what I needed, I think, to suffer to be humbled. And it did humble me. Have you ever had circumstances that humbled you like that? You know, has God ever brought circumstances into your life that humbled you? You know, I think God does. He uses these things to call us. For a guy, it might be, you know, we lose our job, you know, and our job has been everything to us. For a mother, maybe it's, you know, the children aren't perfect. You know, and it humbles us in our parenting skills. There's many, many you could think of. But I think there is a wonderful lesson here, too, for us. You know, and notice how God, you know, he didn't go immediately in last week's lesson to the level 10, the cosmic-type judgment. You know, he kept ratcheting up the pressure. And I think he did that so that the people would only suffer as much as was needed for them to suffer before they would call on God. In other words, you know, it's very serious. I mean, and God, I mean, he's only making the people suffer the minimum level that they need for their good. That way, there will be more people that will end up believing the gospel, you know, and being saved. Otherwise, you know, if he just came in and just wiped out everybody in the level 6 type of judgment, that kind of thing, there would be people that never really did have time to reflect and receive the gospel. And God does want everyone to come to repentance. He tells us that in 2 Peter 3:9. Well, I mentioned there are two things that God does to soften our hearts. You know, one is the one we just discussed, the calamity. The other is that he draws us with his love. You know, some people respond to love with love. They really don't need calamity, you know, to become a believer. They just find out how much Jesus loved them, and that's all they really need. In other words, they don't need the stick. The carrot is just fine. And God tried both with Israel. You know, he says in Jeremiah 31:3 to Israel, he said, I have drawn you with loving kindness. See, he tried both with Israel. You know, God uses both, I think, the stick, you know, of calamity, and he uses the carrot of love to soften our hearts. But, you know, even, like I mentioned earlier, you know, the catastrophe is really an example of God's love. It is grace, you know. He needs sometimes to put us in the foxhole before we'll pray, that kind of thing, you know. So these people, oftentimes too, I think, you know, we see when we go through a disaster that God does save us. You know, if you were in the tornadoes, you know, in Fridley in 1963, and you came out after the tornado and everybody else was around you was hurt and you survived, you might have been praying and thanking God for that loving kindness. You know, we have to remember that none of us, you know, really deserve to live another minute on this earth. You know, it's only by God's loving kindness that we live at all. You know, the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die immediately after we commit our first sin. And then every moment that we get after that is really a gift from God. And I think calamity helps us to see that. That it's really a blessing for us to get to live at all. And have another chance, you might say. So I think, you know, for us, you know, will you see that, you know, when calamity comes, don't view it as bad luck. You know, what it really is view it as God is orchestrating and allowing circumstances for ours and for others' good. In the case of non-believers, he's using it to help call them, like he did in Amos, like he was calling the Israelites back to him by allowing calamity in their lives and sending it at times, you know. My first principle is God uses both calamity and loving kindness to soften non-believers' hearts. God uses both calamity and loving kindness to soften non-believers' hearts so they'll call on him. God uses both calamity and loving kindness to soften non-believers' hearts so they'll call on him. You know, there's a significant number of Bible teachers that teach that we are really unable to respond to external stimuli like this. They would disagree with what I've just told you about how God calls us. They would say that, you know, God has to call us only internally through what they call the effectual call. But there's really nothing in the Bible that actually ever refers to this effectual call. They say we are dead in our transgressions, you know, using Paul's metaphor, as literal truth in Ephesians. I disagree with that approach, but there are many, you know, strong believers that follow it. But I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that it is by these circumstances that God wakes us up, that God tenderizes our hearts and calls us. If we couldn't respond, if it was impossible for us to respond until God put us, the Spirit in us, internally first, then why would he go ahead and ratchet up the judgments? You know, why not just go to the final one? If it's just for justice, if that's all he's trying to accomplish is to punish people, he could go immediately to the final judgment. He wouldn't need to go through all of these stages if he just wanted to execute justice. I did mention, you know, that there is two reasons that are going on here in Revelation for these judgments. One, of course, is to cause people to call on him, but the other one is justice. Justice. To understand, you know, what's going on in that regard, I think we need to go back and we need to talk a little bit about the history that brings us up to this point in Revelation. You know, the Jews have 35 years of history that I think we need to understand a little bit about before we can see what I'm talking about. I'm talking about justice here. You know, after God brought Israel out of Egypt, you know, he and Israel, of course, entered into this covenant at Mount Sinai. And the covenant, if you read it, it's fascinating. It's very similar to the kind of a covenant that most of us probably made with our spouses when we got married. You know, I wanted to write down, here's what the vows were, you might say. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 17, this is what Moses says to Israel. He says, "You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, and that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, and that you will obey him." You know, does any of that sound familiar? You know, many wives actually have made a similar type of a covenant with their husband at the time they were married. And then God comes back, and this is God's promise to Israel. He says, "And the Lord has declared that you are His people, His treasured possession, as He promised, and that you are to keep all His commands. He has declared that He will set you in praise, fame, and honor above all nations He has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God." In other words, God is essentially promising that He is going to love, cherish, and keep His wife, Israel. And of course, that metaphor is used much later on in the Bible. But it's like a marriage covenant between God and Israel. And so, of course, it's called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. God then told Moses, God knew in advance how well Israel was going to do in performing its part of this covenant, especially the obedience part, and it wasn't going to be a pretty sight. But to warn Israel, God actually had Moses write a song and teach the people to sing the song. And in the song, it lays out all of these features of what was going to happen in Israel's attempt to carry out the covenant. You know, he says in the song that the nation is going to run after other gods, that they were going to be unfaithful, they would abandon him, and they were going to make him a very angry husband. And as a result, God said that He would bring judgment after judgment upon them. And He even tells them how it's going to happen. He's going to use other nations. Other nations who would dislike, hate Israel, He would allow those nations to vent their hate on Israel. But He also promised that when He had completely destroyed Israel's pride and its idolatry and its self-reliance and its self-sufficiency, through these judgments and these calamities, that two things were going to happen. The first one is that God would restore Israel. And the second one was that God would pour out on Israel's enemies, all these other nations, the judgments that they had so happily executed on Israel. The first, the restoration promise, that actually comes out of Deuteronomy 30:12. It's found many places in the Bible, but that's where it's first stated. And it says, he says there, "And when you and your children," talking to Israel, "when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where He scattered you." Before this, he said, one of the judgments, they would be scattered among the nations. So Israel would be restored when it returned to God with all its heart. And it would be reunited from all these nations. This is the promise of restoration. Now, you know, this promise and the details surrounding it are found throughout much of the Old Testament. You know, you see Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, all contain large segments dealing with the restoration and the facts about the restoration. And then Moses went on in Deuteronomy and he said, "He will bring you," meaning Israel, "to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it." Well, you know, many people think that that occurred in 1948 with the establishment of the present-day Israel. But you can see that, you know, that is, you know, at best merely a preparatory step to God's regathering repentant Israel, you know, from all the nations. I mean, Israel today is still a very unbelieving nation. It has not returned to God with all its heart, as Deuteronomy 3:12 says is required before its fortunes are restored. When will Israel return to the Lord with all its heart, as Deuteronomy 30:12 says it will? I think that's what we're reading about here in Revelation 7. I think that's where it comes in. It will be during the execution of those seal judgments that we read about in chapter 6 last week. 144,000 will turn to Christ as the first fruits of Israel as a nation coming to Christ en masse. Why do I say that? I think there's a number of clues. You know, we get some of the key facts about the 144,000 from Revelation 14:4, which we haven't read yet, but it's coming up. And this is what it says there. It says the 144,000 are redeemed, and then it says, "And they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. First fruits. What are first fruits? Well, first fruits refers to what the Israelites were required to offer God after the barley harvest in the spring and after the wheat harvest in the summer. They were required to bring a sheaf of grain and wave it in front of the Lord, and the sheaf was to be the first fruits of the harvest. In other words, it expressed thanks to God for the rest of the harvest which was coming in. Now, since the 144,000 are called first fruits, and they are Jewish, it strongly suggests that they are the first fruits of the harvest of the Jewish nation coming in. Okay? Now, we know also that God promised that a day would come when all Israel would be saved in mass. And that promise, of course, is found in Romans. It's in 11:26. Now, if I could just divert for a moment into Romans. In Romans, in chapter 9 through 11 in Romans, Paul tells us that he basically describes what Israel's future is going to be from about 65 A.D. right up to Revelation 7. And he begins in Romans 9 explaining to Israel that it had developed a very wrong theology. You know, God had always promised salvation to those who believed his word, you know, was true, and not to those who just did a list of good works. And he used Abraham as his example. He refers to him in Romans 9, but he's talking about his example in chapter 4 of Romans, where he said that Abraham had believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Paul says, and that promise that was made to Abraham is made to all of us as well. This promise of having righteousness credited for believing what God says. He then, in Romans 9, he picks up Jacob. And he uses Jacob as his outstanding example of a guy who did a lot of bad stuff, but had tremendous faith. And he's using him as example to the Israelites that this is what salvation involves. In other words, Jacob, he deceived his father, he cheated his brother, but he did it because he really believed God's promises. And he wanted them. You know, he wanted them so strongly. He's the Bible poster boy for faith, you might say, in the truth of God's promises. Well, Paul's point in Romans 9 to the Jews is that your nation, Israel, is named after this guy. Jacob's name became Israel. You know, he is the namesake of your country. And he is a great believer. He's not a great worker. See, God had chosen the nation of Israel to carry out what some call the Old Testament Great Commission, to win converts, you know, to win converts to the Messiah and God. But when the Messiah came and they rejected the Messiah and insisted on teaching this doctrine of salvation by works rather than salvation by faith in the Messiah, you know, how could God use them? You know, Paul goes on in chapter 9, he says that since Israel insisted on continuing with this theology, he said that it was as hard as flint, God would turn it over to this wrong theology. And he would harden Israel's heart in the place where it was. Just like he had hardened Pharaoh's heart in the place his heart was. You know, when he steadfastly insisted on refusing to give in to God's demand to let the people go. And he gives that as an example. And then in Romans 10, Paul goes on and he explains in detail how people will develop saving faith, and he says it will come from preaching the word. It says in Romans 10:17 that, you know, faith will come from hearing the word of God. Well, you couldn't very well use the Jews to teach the gospel of Christ when they didn't believe it. So Paul goes on and he says that God would use the Gentiles to preach God's word. Paul said this would occur until the full number of Gentiles comes in. He says that in Romans 11:25. And then Paul tells us, after this occurs, then this hard-hearted nation, Israel, will finally experience a softening of its hard heart, and all Israel will be saved. That's what he said in Romans 11:26. I think it's because of this hardness of its heart that God does have to ratchet up the calamity on Israel to such a high level. It has to be the cosmic proportion type calamity that we saw at the end of last week before it would humble itself and call on God. I think that's why, you know, we do not see the first fruits here in chapter 7 until the sixth seal has been opened, you know, which is one of cosmic proportions. I think many Gentiles probably came to the Lord during the first opening of the first four seals. And, you know, we're going to see that in a moment. So this event, anyway, that we're reading about now in Revelation 7, 1-8, is the first fruits of this long-awaited restoration of Israel that's been promised throughout the Bible and described. I mentioned earlier there are major, you know, sections in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah that lay out great details about this restoration. They describe in Zechariah, for example, it describes these Christians, or these Jews that would become Christians as kind of like a super Christian. This is what Zechariah 8 says. In those days, and I think it means in the days following Revelation 7, in those days 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you, because we have heard God is with you." You know, how will their reputation as having God with them become so well known? I think it's probably because they are the ones that are going to be doubly sealed by God. Why do I say doubly sealed? Well, first, you know, we read about the seal in Revelation 7:4 here. It says 144,000 are sealed. This sealing is God's protection of them physically so that they will survive these coming judgments that we're going to be reading about in chapter 8 onward. On earth so that they can, you know, supernaturally, physically evangelize the rest of the Jews and the Christians, or, you know, to be Christians, or Gentiles, I should say. And so they're physically protected by God through this period of time. They miraculously survive one after another of these outpourings of judgment. And people see that. And they get to have a name because of that. They're known to survive. The other seal is the seal of the Holy Spirit, which God gives to those who repent and believe the gospel. You know, God requires us to repent, to have repentant hearts, you know, be sorrowful over our sin, and to truly want His help before He's going to save us. What is redemption? What is repentance? How about Israel? What was their repentance? Jeremiah does an excellent job, I think, of describing Israel's heart when it repents, which I think occurred in chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation. Here's what Jeremiah says. This is Israel personified talking. He says, "After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth." Repentance is humiliation and embarrassment over our sin. And that's what Israel was. They looked at, you know, if you're a believer, you look back before you were a believer and you're embarrassed by the things you did and the thoughts you had. This is Israel. They are finally at that stage. They are embarrassed over what they've done. How does Israel come to understand its sinfulness? By hearing God's word. You know, Romans 3:20 says that's what God's word does for us. It convicts us of our sin, which is the first part of the salvation process. I say it's the first part. You know, John the Baptist came to earth, I think, to do this in Jesus' day. You know, but he couldn't save people. He could only convict them, help God convict them of their sin. Similarly, you know, conviction of sin by itself is not going to save us. We need to get Christ's righteousness imputed to us after we're repentant. And how do we do that? By believing God's word as it relates to Christ. You know, believing the gospel. Romans 3:22 tells us that. When we believe the gospel, then something happens. God then sends His Spirit to dwell in us, or seal us. In Ephesians 1:13-14, Paul explains that passage you read. Talking about the gospel of our salvation, he says this: "Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." See, the 144,000 had received this internal seal before they received the external physical seal that's described in Revelation 7:4. Well, how do we know that? Again, I think it's because of John's description of them as servants. The word that's used for servants there is a Greek term that's also translated bondservant. Remember we talked about bondservants a few weeks ago? Most of the servants, the garden variety servants in the Old Testament, would just be compelled slaves. They were forced to slavery. They were involuntary. But a slave in ancient Israel who grew loyal to his master, grew to love his master, could go through this process where he would swear allegiance to his master for life, wouldn't be released after 7 years or 14 years, and then he would have his ear marked with an awl. So he could voluntarily offer his services to his master for life. That person was called a bondservant. He was loyal to his master. Well, what happens, you know, when we receive God's Spirit? He creates a desire in us to want to serve God as our master, to be loyal to God. See, that's what demons don't have. They know all about God, they know all about His plans, but they're not loyal to God. See, and that's what Ezekiel said God's Spirit would do for us in Ezekiel 36:26. He said He would move us to follow God's decrees. Well, since the 144,000 already, you know, were bond servants of our God, according to the third verse here, we can reason from that they had been sealed by the Holy Spirit inside before they were sealed physically on the outside. So they were believers and then they were sealed physically. Do you have God's Spirit living in you? How do you know? How can you really tell? I think the answer is we have to ask ourselves, where do we get our guidance from? You know, do you follow the Lamb, Jesus? You know, they were following the Lamb. How do we follow the Lamb? We can't see the Lamb. Well, the answer is, Jesus, the incarnate Word, always agrees with the written Word in every respect. So if you follow the written Word of God and you want to do that, you are moved to do that, you are a loyal bondservant, you have God's Spirit in you. So it's a question of what's your heart? Where's your desire? Do you really want to follow God's Word? I mean, you screw up at times, but your desire is to follow His Word, not to avoid it. And so my second principle is, people receive God's Holy Spirit by believing the Gospel, and they are then moved by Him to obey God's Word. People receive the Holy Spirit by believing the Gospel, and are then moved by Him to obey God's Word. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He causes us to want to please God. Make us bond servants, not just servants. Now I want to return to where we started when I digressed through this Romans and all this business. You know, I mentioned that God will be using these judgments and Revelation for two reasons. You know, one, to soften people's hearts, to win people to Him. And we've seen how that is going to work with respect to Israel. It will result in 144,000 bond servants becoming the first fruits of the en masse, you know, salvation of Israel. So that's one of the reasons for the judgment. Now, there is another. God is going to use these judgments to punish all nations on earth for their mistreatment of Israel over these 3,500 years. You know, if these sound harsh as they start to be poured out, think of it this way. If you were an Israelite and you went through everything that the Jews have suffered over the last 3,500 years, and you remember that God promises to pour out every one of those judgments on the nations, it won't seem like it's quite as much. You know, in Deuteronomy 30, where God was laying out Israel's future of 3,500 years, He announced that how He would, in the end, use the hatred that all of these nations had for Israel to bring judgment after judgment on Israel for its rebellion and idolatry. He was going to do that first. But then He says in chapter 30, verse 7 of Deuteronomy, He says this, "Then the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you." And then in Jeremiah, He takes it a little further. In chapter 30, verse 10, He says, "Though I completely destroy all nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you." He's talking to Israel. It's going to hurt them pretty bad. but he's going to destroy every other nation. And so my third principle is Israel is the only nation that will survive the judgments of Revelation. Israel is the only nation that will survive the judgments of Revelation. They're the only one that's not going to be completely destroyed. You'll see it will become the millennial kingdom with Christ as its king in Revelation 20. All of God's promises of restoration of Israel that began way back there 3,500 years ago will all be carried out. But the judgments will serve the second purpose, justice. God will judge all of these nations, including our own, for their mistreatment of Israel. So again, as we read through these judgments, we can always think of all that Israel has experienced. The Holocaust and all these kinds of things are going to be poured out on the Gentile nations. It's now its turn, you might say, to survive physically, and that's what the sealing of the 144,000 will assure as these nations are judged by God during the wrath. Why are Daniel and Ephraim, why are they not listed among the tribes? Nobody knows for sure. I think most likely from my, maybe limited knowledge of the history, it was Dan that, that set up the initial apostasy in the northern kingdom after Solomon died. Ephraim was one of the major nations of the 10 tribes of the north, and so it could be just simply because they were the nations that may have had more to do with Israel's idolatry than any other, but we don't know for sure. Let's talk about the second division, the tribulation saints. In verses 9 to 17, again, our view now is shifted from earth to heaven, around the throne in heaven. And then John describes in verse 9 what he sees. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were holding palm branches in their hands." Well, first we notice, of course, these people are not just Jews. They are from every nation. This fact, I think itself, would have just shocked John. He's in the latter part of the first century. We read about the churches and in what's Western Turkey today, they were not doing that well at the time. And now he sees just a humongous group of Gentile believers in front of the throne. He knows that's where it's headed. That's where it's going to end up. So he's probably shocked by that alone. Says they're holding palm branches. Palm branches were used in the Feast of Tabernacles. They were waved. It's hard to, when you read it, to understand exactly what they were doing, but I think the best I can picture in my own mind is something like we might wave an American flag at a patriotic event. They would wave palm branches out of joy and appreciation for God's provisions over, the previous year. The Tabernacles was the last of the feasts. This multitude is joyful, I think, for God's provision. That's what they're celebrating. That's why they got the palm branches. Well, what had God provided? Salvation. It says they cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." If you think about it, God provides every ingredient for our salvation, doesn't he? We just saw that he orchestrates events. Calamity, brings calamity into our lives. As we used, he calls us through calamity. Jesus' death on the cross provided the sacrifice. That's the second element, you might say. He provided the sacrifice for our sins. Then he gives us God's Word. We don't pay for it. He gives us God's Word that tells us about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and then what we need to believe. And finally, he sends evangelists out to bring it to us. We don't have to go hunt it up and say, "Can you tell me what is the gospel?" We don't look for people and bring that kind of question to them. People come to us and tell us what the gospel is. God sends them out in the Great Commission. So he does everything to try to get us to believe. A lady one day referred to him, I was talking to her, she called him the Hound of Heaven. I thought, that's kind of a good picture. He just keeps going after us, because he so wants us. And the 144,000 may now have been evangelists that are sent out by God to reach this multitude. We don't know for sure. All we need to do then is we simply need to repent and believe And then we see how God sends His Spirit to live inside of us. He locks us in. So salvation does belong to God. We don't have to do anything to earn it. The only thing we have to believe, like Jesus said, our only work, to use Jesus' words, is to believe in the one that God has sent. So my third principle is salvation is a gift from God because every ingredient we need for it comes from Him. Salvation is a gift from God because every ingredient we need for it comes from Him. Called us through circumstances, sent us the sacrifice, was the sacrifice, gives us His word, and sends out evangelists to share it. These people, you know, they are worshiping God for that. They can see that in heaven. You can see it right now. Have you demonstrated your appreciation, maybe, for the circumstances that He orchestrated that humbled you, that perhaps caused you to soften your heart? You know, when I was in the circumstance, I hated it. I wished it would end. But I look back and I thank God for it. Do you thank Him for the sacrifice that He made? For His word. You know, He had the grace to give us His word to tell us about the sacrifice. And for sending out evangelists to talk to you that had courage and had the Spirit in them to talk to you. Will you show your appreciation by worshiping Him this week? You know, worship on earth, though, is not something that we do only in church with our lips, like these people in heaven are doing. It's done by serving Him daily. Now, Romans in 12:1, Paul says this. He says, "In view of God's mercy, I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." In other words, God wants us, who are still on earth, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to show our appreciation for what He's done for us, for our salvation. In heaven, the multitude tells God of its appreciation by songs and by what we just read here. But we can show it on earth by being evangelists ourselves. So will you offer up some time this week to talk to others about God? You know, maybe help them get involved in the Bible. Invite them next week to come here. Help them maybe see that the tough circumstances that they're going through could be a grace from God. It could be called by God as a result of it. Well, who are these people, John asks? The elder in verse 13 says, these people are those who came out of the great tribulation. You know, many people use this verse to argue that the rapture of the church has already occurred because the elders represent the church. And the elder differentiates these people from the church or the saints that, you know, have died and been raptured to heaven. He refers to them as what we might call the tribulation saints. You know, they're not the saints that were that you and I hopefully are. You know, these are the people who are left behind, to use LaHaye's phraseology. You know, assuming that the rapture had already occurred by this time. But they have now died in the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, what is that? Well, that's a technical term that usually means the last 1260 days of the 7 years that Daniel describes back in Daniel, I believe it's chapter 9. Daniel refers to that tribulation. This group is clearly distinguished from the church. It is not the church. These are the people coming out of the tribulation. Well, it appears that John is given this vision to allow us to know that there is a massive number of people who will be saved during this last 3.5 years. One author says that it's probably going to be more in these last 3.5 years than have been saved in all time up to that point. It'll be a massive, massive number of people, according to one author. It means that many people, though, are going to be killed. Many of these people will have been killed. They're all dead. They will all have been killed, or many of them will have been killed by the Antichrist on earth. But it gives us the chance to see what their eternal fate is. That here they are, they're celebrating in heaven with palm branches, they're filled with joy. And I think the lesson for us is this, you know, the 144,000 were sealed. They were protected on earth from death. We're not. and no one else is. You know, we can be persecuted and we can be killed because of our faith. But remember what Jesus said? I tell you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Luke 12:4-5. Many of these tribulation saints who are pictured before the throne here, I'm sure, had memorized that verse. You know, they knew that they were going to die for their faith. Most of the people that in heaven probably will have died for their faith. They will have died as martyrs because of their faith. How about you? Do you fear man? Or do you fear circumstances? Do you fear anything more than God? Would you die for your faith? So my principle is we should never fear anything or anyone more than we fear God. We should never fear anyone or anything or anyone more than we fear God. There's going to be a multitude in heaven that feared God more than death. But there won't be a single one in hell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these lessons that you give us. Lord, thank you for the vision that John gave us here and that you gave him to allow us to see that we should fear you above all things, Lord, that we should love and fear you and that you are worth dying for. In Jesus' name, amen.